Welcome many of you who are visiting today, and we are going to continue with our study in the book of Genesis. For a little review, we started in Genesis 1 talking about kind of an overview, especially of the first 11 chapters, and talking about this concept of the lullaby effect, that very easily in life, when you've heard something throughout, you can get a little numb to its original meaning, like nursery rhymes, and we talked about that. So it's the same with a lot of the stories that many of us are familiar with growing up in Sunday school, going to church, or even just hearing them as you grew up. So we talked about this lullaby effect and how we got to dig a little deeper to find out what God's vision for us is and for creation. In Genesis 2, we looked at partnerships. We talked about God's vision for us to do life together. Last week, Genesis 3, Ross did a phenomenal job about choice and God's vision for our free will in the midst of competing voices. And today, we're going to continue on these themes as it's a cumulative study and story in the book of Genesis. But today, turn to Genesis 4 because there's trouble in paradise, or I should say, trouble outside of paradise. Genesis chapter 4, primetime, primeval reality TV. We have a bachelor named Adam, nicknamed the Mud Man. He's had many choices for a mate, and he ends up with Eve from the Hebrew Chava because he wants to have a good time. Thank you. And the end of season one, they got hitched. But then the cliffhanger in the finale was they were talked into eating from the forbidden tree by a snake. Curses! Season two takes place outside of the Garden of Eden. What will happen to our superstar couple next? Genesis 4, verse 1. It reads, Adam made love to his wife Eve. Made love is also yada. We talked about knowledge, having knowledge of someone in a specific way. This can be translated as lay with in some of your Bibles, but more often than not, the 900 times that yada is translated in the Old Testament, it is mostly used to describe God's knowledge of us. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother, Hevel. Now, Hevel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Hevel also brought an offering, fat portions, from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Hevel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry. And his face was downcast. We'll stop there. There's about 10 or more different directions we can take with this story. And many of you who've been in the church for some time have heard many sermons on Cain and Abel. But for today's purposes, we are going to focus, we're going to zoom in and drill down on the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, Cain, or in the Hebrew, Cain. Cain is a play on words, and I'll show you a little bit of what I'm talking about here. It's from the Hebrew word kana, which means acquired or shop for. So the next time you go shopping and someone says, where were you? You can use Hebrew and say, I was kana. And they will have no idea what you're saying. And you can hide your secret addiction to shopping. So what does this all mean? It's a weird word to call your kid. Acquired? But Hebrew names, as you know, because you're Bible scholars, mean something. Eve says and gives a clue in the first part of what we read, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. In other words, God did this. You get a little bit of the flavor of this later on with who? Mother Mary and Jesus, right? It's kind of like the dads are there, but Joseph and Adam are more like witnesses to some miracle that God did through the woman. God is getting credit for the miracle of life along with this partnership of woman. Can I get an amen? That's a pretty good concept. I was there for the births of both of my children, and I want to believe that I did a lot. But do you understand what I'm saying? Didn't do that much. All right. Also, the name Cain acts as a predictive word on Cain's life. He's acquired, he's purchased, he's owned. It's like an inheritance. And he's basically got three ways that he can go with his life. He can stay owned by God and live that inheritance out. He can be disowned by God, or kind of both and all. He can be owned, then disowned, then redeemed. And we're going to see parts of all three. Now, what does Cain do for a living? You guys know? What does it say? You can say it with confidence. He's a farmer. Yeah, it's not a trick question. Now, we're already tripped up, though, because what did I just ask? What did Cain do for a living? What do you do for a living? Think about what that phrase means. You know, our identity can get wrapped up in what we do, in our careers. A friend of mine used to say, are you a human being or a human doing? You know, the story of Cain and Abel forces us already, we're only in the first couple of lines, to look at ourselves in the mirror. Because some of us are workaholics, and if you survive in New York City, you're probably a workaholic. You're a hustler. You're making it happen. So Cain and Abel forces us to start thinking, where am I at on this? Because we can feel ashamed if we're not producing, not hitting the numbers that we're supposed to be hitting at work. And this can happen really anywhere, not even just in jobs or career. How many rooms have I cleaned? How many meals have I made? How many cases have I won? How many souls have I saved? How many kids have I had? It can really become a problem in every area of our life. We allow these things, positions or accomplishments or salaries, to define us for good and for bad. We compete, we condescend, we become entitled or ashamed because of our living. But let me tell you something, that's not living. That's not living. That's just a slow way of dying. Because there's a low quality of life where you're constantly stressed, trying to do things you can't do, and trying to fix things that you can't fix. So yes, Cain is a farmer, but his name means acquired. He is really grounded in the idea of production, that I gotta make something with my own hands. And I'm not saying anything bad about hard work, but I'm talking about when it becomes an obsession, when it becomes an identity. He's locked in a relationship with the earth. Now, like his mom, he's partners with God, which can be a good thing. He can bring about life. They're linked together. He plants, he waters, and then God decides if it grows. But he only gets what he acquires or inherits from the Lord. And this is where it can go bad, where he measures his life by what the Lord allows him to have. Do you understand? He measures his life by what the Lord allows him to have. He says, well, the Lord has given me this, and it's not as good as I thought it was supposed to be, so therefore, I must be no good. We're getting deep here. You good? We dove a little bit below the surface on that. Now, hold that thought. Who's Cain's little brother? Abel. Hevel. And what do we know about him from the text so far? He keeps flocks, right? Shepherd. And you can see up here, Hevel means what? It's like a vapor or a mist. It's ephemeral. In the book of Ecclesiastes, this word Hevel appears 38 times. Typically, it's translated, and we studied this out many years ago, as meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And when we dove a little deeper on that text, we understand that the real Hebrew vibe there is not that it has no meaning, but that time is short. It's like a mist. It's there, then it's gone. So make the most of the moments that you have. So what does Hevel's name mean? Well, there's two significant meanings that you can extrapolate from the name. Number one, this is kind of like a big red light for a lot of Hebrew readers at the time. Because if you name someone mist, if you name someone vapor, they're a little bit like any Star Trek fans, the original Gene Roddenberry, all right, 70s. All right, what happens to the guy in the red shirt that beams down to the planet? All right, for those that don't know, and I'm dating myself here, he did, all right? So, it's a trope. So every time you watch Star Trek and there's like the new guy and he's like, hey, yeah, I'm on the team. I'm beaming down. year, it's just a matter of time. So Hevel, if you name your kid like here now, gone tomorrow, guess what's going to happen? So the readers would have known, this guy, he's done. Now Hevel is interesting because unlike his brother, he can't create. He can't create sheep. All right? He can't manually produce cows. Now, Cain should also be convinced that he has a part to play, but he can't create either, and that's where he gets in trouble. But here, Hevel, he knows it. All he can do is take care of what he's been given. Already there's important practical lessons here. That Hevel is detached from the world in a way that Cain is completely bonded to. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says that we are a holy nation. Other translations talk about we're a chosen people or a special possession. In the King James, it says you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Peculiar, what does that mean? Like strange, like you're different. All right, now later it becomes special, but special doesn't really grab all that peculiar is. What's the gist of the text? Well, Christians are trying to live like we were created to live. And that includes things like being honest, being loving, being humble. Is that the way our world lives? No, it's pretty much the opposite. It's dishonest, it's hateful, and it's proud. So when we look at scriptures like Philippians 3:20 that says our citizenship is in heaven, that's how different we are, that we don't belong to the world. We're not tied to the ground. We're not measuring by what we can produce, but we have spiritual value. We're not from this place. The land, yes, is foreign soil, and I'll do my best with what I get, but I'm heading towards somewhere better. I'm going towards something. I'm not stuck here. You know, some of us, we really need to consider how attached we are. How secure we feel because we got stuff in our house. Because we got stuff in the bank. Sorry, I was yelling so much at the wedding yesterday out of joy. I am just losing my voice, so we'll just go till it runs out. How about that? We get way too much invested in the stock in this jar of clay. To look like the magazine covers, to act like celebrities, though we know we can't and we shouldn't, to want what they tell us we should want. How many of us is so easy to watch those commercials and just like, it's almost like we're hypnotized. Like, why am I already trying to buy it on Amazon? Why do I want what I see and what I'm told to want, to buy what I'm supposed to buy? I feel this weird feeling. You familiar with the Hunger Games? You either read the books or saw the movies or you heard about what everyone was talking about a few years ago. I feel like we're looking more like the capital in the Hunger Games every day. I don't have pictures to show you today, but the people of Panem, they were innovating ways to change their appearance, their inside, their outside, their DNA, because of how discontented with the way they felt about what they had. And there's all these examples, especially on the exterior, and it's not that far off from what we have today. All the poking and the needles and the stuff that we take to try to figure out how we can look younger. We're trying to buy some more time to stretch it out. And isn't it ironic that the more surgeries and the more millions of dollars some of the celebrities put into it, but by the time they've had it, it actually has the opposite effect. Sad, actually. Not here to judge. Sad. But guess what? We are vulnerable to that same temptation. You might not have it because you don't have the millions to spend on it. But you're tempted by it. It might be time for you to identify triggers of these kinds of temptations in your life and start to cut them out. To divorce yourself from your intricate attachments to the world. To unfriend, to unfollow, to block, to delete, to silence a so-called friendship when you know that they're influencing you in the wrong direction. Right. Get radical or the radical will get you. Sin is crouching at your door. It wants to have you. All right, back to our primeval programming. What's the difference between the offerings of Cain and Hevel? Does it say? I hear some yeses, I hear some noes. Thank you for being brave. Well, perhaps, and some scholars have extrapolated the phrases some of the fruits or first fruits, or, well, it doesn't say best when it's talking about Cain. But in the end, and I had to go back to the Hebrew, minha is the word that's used for both offerings. There really isn't a clearly stated indication that one is better than the other. We can't apply what we know now and say, well, animal sacrifices are better, because the Levitical law technically happened later. So you start thinking, well, what's going on? There's no stated rivalry between brothers. There's no said competition. There's no beef, pun intended. Cain, you could argue, as the first brother, invented the form of offering. Wow. Who else offered before him? Except God, who killed animals to clothe Adam and Eve. So he's imitating God. So far, so good. We still sacrifice. We just took the plate a few minutes ago, didn't we? We still follow Cain's example. But something's going on. And it looks like he's comparing himself to his brother. And then maybe it looks like he's blaming God. But when you drill down, maybe he's just comparing himself to himself. Look at the next part in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." You know, at this point, is God saying that Cain still has a choice? Yes. Absolutely. He's got a choice. Is he already in trouble? So at this point, is God unhappy to the point where he's saying, you don't have any more options? No, we have an understanding. We have some clearly stated things. And he's saying, hey, you can do what's right. And then what's the reward of doing what's right? You'll be accepted. By who? By him. Yeah. It's all clearly laid out. It's a good thing to remember here. And like it says in Ephesians 4 and Psalm 4, that sin and anger are not the same thing. It says, do not sin in your anger. So you can feel anger, which is an emotion, but then you decide what to do with that emotion. It's like money. Money's not evil in and of itself, but you can do evil with it. You can start to allow it to become a root of all kinds of evil if you love it. And so it comes to you neutral, but then you decide to attach feelings that turn to actions on it. Yes, anger is an emotion, not a sin. Emotions are good. They inform us. Sometimes you feel something and it's good to talk about it because it tells you what you're really feeling inside, and sometimes it informs righteous decisions. So don't just cancel out anger and sadness and all the feelings that you have and say, well, that's just emotions and the heart is deceitful. No, God gave you it still, but you have to rule with God's will in your life. They do work together. Now, but in this moment, Cain is free to choose. He's not predetermined to fail because the world has fallen. Just to follow up on what Ross was saying last week, a good way to think about it is Genesis 3 does not control Genesis 4. In which case, it doesn't mean that it controls us either. There's no inherited original sin from the parents here. Yahweh says if you do what's right, you're good. But the dark side is also there. And it's illustrated with this language of a lion. In other places in the Bible, you see similar type of descriptions. It's like a lion slays, or a lion waits to eat, or waits to devour. That's the picture of sin, crouching, waiting at your door. Who has a pet? Who has a pet dog? Does your pet dog ever crouch at your door? And usually it's like, oh, puppy love, right? Now imagine a 1,000-pound, ferocious, hungry lion. And you hear, that's not your puppy. But sometimes we open the door thinking, it's not going to hurt me. They're probably soft and furry. All he wants is a little food. I'll feed him some. And you're eating, right? Desire. Desire is what the word is in the text. Desire. Desire is the same word for desire for the fruit in Genesis 3. It's a perversion of created intent. Desire is fine, but when it starts to get perverted in the form of sins, things that we shouldn't want to desire because God has said no and put a boundary, that's when it turns. It's like Romans 7:17. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is what? Sin living in me. The lion inside of all of us. You know, back in Genesis 1, we learned that humans were intended to have dominion over the beasts. It's still possible to harness the beast within. But we're warned. We're warned. And I want to show you this scripture on the bottom here in Jude. We're warned very specifically, and the themes of Cain and Abel flow deep into the New Testament. It says, yeah, these people slander whatever they do not understand. And the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. Don't we see people acting like animals all the time? For those visiting from San Francisco and other places, if you rode the subway, you probably saw some people acting like animals. And you go, whoa, I've heard about New York, but I actually heard this yesterday from one of them. It's so much cleaner than I thought it would be. I said, thank you. As if I can take credit. But we see, and I'm not just talking about people on the subway, everywhere, acting like animals, violence, injustice, vengeful malice. Like, you did this to me, I'm going to destroy you. That's Cain and Abel. That's the way of Cain. Still alive and well today. Backstabbing, gossiping and rumors, sexual abuse. You know, we think we have power when we give in to our primitive instincts and give rage or full vent. But it's the opposite. We're giving up power to desire. The theme scripture in my conversion to Christ was 2 Corinthians 10:5, where it talks about we take every word captive and make it obedient to Christ. You know, I was on the debate team in university. And for me, each thought was a word, and each word was a weapon to exert power over someone else. Power of an opponent, and opponents in the debate room turned into power over roommates, power over girlfriends, power over friends. As much power as I can exert. And like Cain, I have a little brother. His name is Peter. And he's very different from me, but he sounds exactly like. In fact, we used to play tricks on my grandma. It's bad. I don't want to share it. I'm going to move on. No, because you're going to judge me and be like, you're so evil. All right, fine. Fine, you're on your honor. We'll see. So, because I was involved in all these things at school and whatnot, I would always be busy, too busy to talk to grandma. And so I would sometimes pay and sometimes command my little brother, after his voice dropped and he sounded like me, to get on the phone and play me. And so we would go, I think for a long, it might have been a couple of years that I had not talked to grandma. And when I saw grandma, she would share things about what we talked about, and I had no idea. I'm so happy the preteens are downstairs right now. I don't want to give any ideas. So I was athletic. I was very into sports, trying to be an overachiever, popular, good grades, girlfriends. He, my brother, was clumsy, overweight, unpopular, and failing school. We were very different. And so I listened to the world's advice, and I began to train him. And basically, I was going to decide that as long as it took, and whatever it takes at all costs, I would make him become a man. So we started by putting him in the backyard. We lived in Utah at the time. We had a little backyard with grass. And I put him up against the shed. And I had multiple soccer balls in a row. And I would just kick them as hard as I could at him over and over again. And when he started to cry and collapse on the ground, I would yell at him and say, get up, be a man. I taught him how to do and sell drugs. I cut off his long hair. I taught him how to fight, and he did all those things. And I didn't realize that I was creating a monster, just like I was. And I honestly believe if God didn't intervene in my life at that time to introduce me to him, and which completely transformed my life, which eventually led to Peter making changes in his, then either I would have lost my relationship with my brother, or I would have just lost him. And that's where we were headed. Violence, abuse, malice, hatred, power. It's a good ending to the story, because now we're not only brothers physically, but also spiritually. He's in our sister congregation in the Los Angeles church. And in a couple hours, he'll be leading their worship as they have church. I did not go the way of Cain. And it's encouraging. We celebrate. We have an incredible relationship. He visits. We visit. And probably the top three or four highlights of my life, I got to officiate his wedding to an amazing young woman of God. But sadly, our Bible story doesn't end like that. And in verse 8, it reads, "Now Cain said to his brother Hevel, 'Let's go out to the fields.'" While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Hevel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" You know, sometimes someone else doesn't need to do a thing and they trigger you. And I hate to make another corny joke, but here Cain is enabled. And Cain can blame Abel all he wants, but I believe he's just mad at himself. Cain somehow measured his own offering against his brothers or against himself and was ashamed. It embarrassed him. It exposed his lock with the earth, his attachment to production, his bondage to possessions. And it exploded on the person that he probably loved the most. Dr. Howard Casanova was quoted in the American Psychological Association saying that anger energizes us to retaliate. The data indicated that about 25% of anger incidents involve thoughts of revenge. Interestingly, anger usually emerges from interactions with people we like or love, such as children, spouses, and close friends. Yeah. This reminds me of today, the horrors of abuse. In the home, domestic violence, spousal abuse, child abuse. His research also shows that 90% of aggressive incidents are preceded by anger. You say, "Well, that's obvious." Well, is it? Because so often we give in to anger and we say, "Well, I'll figure it out, or I'll deal with it, or I'm justified in my anger." 90% of violent incidents come from the feeling of anger growing inside. This is real. The verbal, physical, and sexual anger that builds up inside, the thoughts of the heart and of the mind build into that physical harm. Right. Now, they're wrong to begin with, but they're definitely, they take on all new ramifications when it comes on the outside. The Bible isn't holding back here. This is a pattern. This is a story. This stuff still describes our world. Yep. Be challenged. Be warned. Right. You say, "That'll never happen to me." Famous last words. Infamous last words. You be on guard. But also see, there's a way out. There's a way forward. If you do what is right, you'll be accepted. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "The time is always right to do what is right." Never a wrong time to do what is right. It's easy to say it's inconvenient. It's easy to say I'll meet resistance. It's easy to say it's not going to be successful. Guess what? It's always the right time to do what is right. Always. In 1 John chapter 3, says, don't be like Cain. Say, I know God. I won't murder my brother. No. Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Whoa, did that say what I think it just said? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Don't go the way of Cain with hate in his heart towards a brother or a sister. I love what it says in verse 20, if our hearts condemn us. You know, that guilt, that conscience, that's there for a reason, to lead to godly sorrow, to remind us something's off. I'm not following my created intent. Something has gone awry. I need to get on top of it. I need to fix it. God, help me. You know, as we come to the end of the story, ironically, in the finale, Cain doesn't get the death penalty. He doesn't get tortured. He's not made to feel the physical harm that he inflicted on his brother. He's not even given like hours of community service. He's allowed to live. Now, yes, he's exiled. He's got to be nomadic. He's got a mark, but even that mark protects him from people hurting him. What? But his fate actually might be worse than we think. And I'm going to explain this in a second. But this goes back to a theme that we've talked a lot about before. And that is, when you've got beef with someone, conflict with someone, or you've been hurt by someone, and you feel like their life is so easy and luxurious, and God must be blessing them even though they've done harm, don't count God out. He is a God of mercy and justice. Let him do his job, and you do yours, to the best of your ability, to make sure you remain righteous. But let me tell you something. His fate might be worse than you think. You say, oh man, he got away with it. Got away with murder. But what does God do? He curses what? The thing he loves the most. The thing he is completely attached to. He can't produce anymore. He can't work the ground. He'll never be able to plant something that grows. And God allows him to live with that thought. You can't produce. You can't possess. He takes the one thing that gave him identity, takes away his idol. So let that marinate. Any last thoughts on Hevel? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 4, as I mentioned, this story lives throughout the Bible. But it says, by faith, Hevel still speaks, even though he is dead. Well, how is that possible? How does Hevel still speak? Does he even get any dialogue in the original text in Genesis 4? He doesn't even have lines. He's like an extra on set, like no lines. He might have moved some props, like that's it. So what's up? He still speaks. He never spoke. What speaks? Well, not only does his innocent blood speak from the ground about injustice, and here we are, thousands of years later, talking about it. But Hevel's blood speaks of one more powerful coming. Jesus, our Messiah. Hevel's blood is a forced sacrifice that reminds us life is short. Jesus' blood was a choice sacrifice offered by him freely and reminds us that yes, life may be short in this realm, but it is life eternal in the next. And the decisions we make today will speak into forever. Right. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of our new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. At this time, let's go to God the Father in prayer and prepare for the communion. Abba and Father, we first want to say how sorry we are for the malice that's been in our hearts, for the times we've inflicted pain, for the times we've wanted to cause harm. We ask that you take that sin and wash it away. That as we take the forms of the juice and the bread and think about your blood shed, your body broken, help us to remember that you are a merciful God. How great you are to forgive us of our many sins. Because we have gone the way of Cain. But God, thank you for our Savior Jesus, who speaks louder even than the blood of Abel, who redeems us as acquired souls. Thank you. Teach us to harness the emotions we have in our hearts, to turn the passion, the anger, the rage, the hurt into something that will honor you. Thank you for the way out. Thank you for the way forward. Thank you that if we do what is right, we'll be accepted. And thank you through our mediator in the new covenant, even when we do what is wrong, through godly sorrow and repentance, you've given us the promise of cleanliness. We love you. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.